Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Again, as we do each chapter in Isaiah, I want to remind you that there are no chapters in Isaiah's original writing. And so this is continuing from the previous chapter. And I see a lot in this that reminds me of Revelation, because we go from the destruction of the enemy to the proclamation of David's heir as the righteous king. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, of course, the king. And through him was the promised Messiah to come, who is Jesus Christ. And so, when we talk about this branch, this is considered the Messiah, the Savior of the nation, you know, a righteous king who governs righteously, who behaves himself uprightly. The king line through David went through a lot of trials and tribulations with men's failings. There were good kings and bad kings. Some of the kings were very good, and some were very bad. And some of them, in that they were good, were sort of foreshadowed Christ. And in that, all the scriptures are ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. That is who they are leading us to, towards faith in him. That is really the most useful thing you're going to get out of prophecies like this, is that pointing you to Jesus Christ, to faith in him. He is the one who grew out of Jesse's stump, growing out of the roots that were still alive. Remember, I talked about the tree being cut down in previous chapters. Chapter 6, it talked about the tree, yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, you know, as a teal tree or as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, the tree comes back to life. And some trees, when you cut them down, they can grow back, because the root is still intact. And after the second captivity in Babylon, the king line basically failed, as far as there were no kings of Israel and Judah who were considered legitimate heirs of David. There were other kings, the Maccabees, and you can read about that in the intertestamental books, which are usually called the Apocrypha. There were still direct descendants of David, but they were not made into kings in those days. And Jesus Christ was a descendant of David, not through Solomon, but through one of his other sons. And you can observe that in the genealogies of Christ, especially Matthew. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of might, you know, counsel and might. And it's easy to sort of look at these things separately and say, these are the attributes. But I like to think of it as like the Spirit of the Lord, which is the Spirit of wisdom, which is the Spirit of understanding, that Spirit of counsel and might. It is all one thing. The Spirit of God is all these things. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of wisdom. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of understanding. It is also the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit which brings about the fear of the Lord, that righteous fear of God. You know, I fear God, and I bring myself into line with the faith which he has taught us by his Son. I do not fear God in the sense that I'm afraid God is going to destroy me, or I'm afraid God is going to, you know, leave me out of his kingdom. But I do fear lest I should come short of any of the promises of God. You know, I have a fear of God which is based on trust, on knowing him. When we know God, we fear him. For example, When the devil took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, cast yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, they will keep you, and they will bear you up in their wings, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Paraphrasing. And Jesus replied, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That is written also. And there is seen the fear of God. I know God. I know he's there to protect me. But I know also that he is not to be tempted or trifled with. So I'm not going to go throwing myself off of a tall building expecting God to save me. And so also, in that Christ has saved me, I do not count the blood of the covenant which has sanctified me as an unholy thing. And I seek that that covenant may be fulfilled in me. And the way I do that is by exploring the scriptures and coming to a greater and greater understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that I may, to a greater and greater degree, lay hold on the promises which are made in his name, that we might be partakers of the divine nature and ultimately become the sons of God through adoption by the blood of Jesus Christ, through faith in that. And my fear is based on, basically, I don't want to let anything slip. I'm a servant of God. I don't presume anything's going to slip. I don't have this fear of failure or a fear of God turning his back on me for some reason. No, my fear is just the fear of trust. Because I know he expects things. I know he has promised things and that I need to diligently follow after them that I may obtain them. It's part of what he has given me. It's the fear that I would not want to seem ungrateful for all that he's done for me. That's the kind of fear. I want to go over and beyond just what's required of me. You know, as Jesus taught, just because you do everything that's required of you, you should say to yourself, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done that which was required of me. That's one of the problems with Catholicism. I remember listening to a Catholic guy talk about this years ago on cable, how that, you know, the catechism and all that, it is meant to indoctrinate people with sort of your basic minimum requirements of salvation. And I tell you, that's an extremely bad way to go about it. This is not high school where we have to obtain a minimum number of credits that we might graduate and receive our diploma. That is not how we want to go about this. And I'm not saying that no Catholic can be saved. I'm just saying they do you a disservice when they encourage you to be satisfied with the least. You should not ever think in terms of the least. And in fact, in the scriptures, the minimalist mindset is exemplified by the man with one talent. He had one talent and he went and buried it in the earth. He said, you wicked, slothful, unprofitable servant. You knew I was an austere man, and yet you did this. You should have given mine to the usurers. What he meant is you should have done something with what I gave you. God has given us so much. He has given us so great a salvation. And we ought to be looking to take as much advantage of that as possible. In the parable of the wedding, where the man showed up without a wedding garment, you know, he was rude in not coming attired to the wedding. It's disrespectful. We ought to have respect for the sacrifice of Christ and do whatever is asked of us. And I tell you, he's not asking a lot. That's what people get kind of messed up, is because they look for some great thing that they must do. But you're not asked to do some great thing. Not you. You will do great things through him. But you're supposed to put your faith in him. And through faith in him, you will do great things. But in order to understand what it is you should be doing, it's good to study. Or to have someone teach you, depending on your level of ability. And so we need to know what's in the scriptures. We need to know what's expected of us. As much as Christ possesses the Spirit of the Lord, we also want to possess his Spirit. Like I said, so that we can interpret and understand the Word of God, including the Old Testament prophecies, including passages that are somewhat dark and difficult to understand. We want to have wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, power. To have power. What kind of power? Is it just raw power, you know, just crackling bolts of thunder out of our fingertips? Well, I find that very appealing. But what kind of power is most needful for us is the power to overcome sin and iniquity in our lives, that we might exercise ourselves rather in righteousness, in obedience to the dictates of God through His scriptures, that we might walk uprightly, that we might deal with our brother in a righteous way, that we might love one another according to what love really is. That's one of the most confusing things for people. What is love? How do I love my brother? You know, people ask questions. I talked to someone on the phone. They had some family issues, you know. How do I deal with this? What is, they want to love the people in their lives. They love the people. You know, what do I do about my relative who is using drugs? How do I help them? If it's possible. You know, and these questions are things that you can't necessarily answer with a raw scripture verse, but through a greater understanding gained through the scriptures, we grow in wisdom. And as the Spirit of God dwells with us longer and longer, we are granted greater and greater, I believe, insight, knowledge, and understanding in the things of God according to the gift of God. He doesn't give all the same measure. But the thing is, even though it's not all the same, you know, we don't necessarily start off with the measure we're going to have at the end. You look at the apostles, they began very humbly. They were not educated men, but they went on to write the books that have educated some of the greatest men in history. And to write the gospel of the greatest man in history. So they certainly went from humble beginnings to doing great things. So just because maybe at the beginning we don't have a great grasp of the scriptures, or we feel maybe we're not even very good at reading or anything, you don't know what God can do with what He puts in you. The main thing is just submit to it, allow it to enter into you, and the Spirit of God will work with that. And there is times when He can give you a mouth and wisdom that will put all the gainsayers to silence. And so we don't need to trouble ourselves too deeply about that. And so, you know, don't ever count yourself out. I think it is always good to know more than what your job requires, so to speak. And what I mean is, I may not be required to know all this stuff about the scripture, but it's good for me to be equipped beyond what I'm being called on to do. And that goes back to what I said about having a minimalist attitude. We don't want to have a minimalist attitude. We want to have a maximum attitude. We want to go for the maximum. That's the way I see the scriptures speaking, in the New Testament especially. We want to be like Christ. Christ possessed the Spirit of God without beyond measure. I mean, it was not given to Him by measure, I should say. We have it by measure. We are given the measure of the Spirit of God according to the necessity of the gift of God. And yeah, sometimes while the Spirit of God is wisdom, it is understanding, it is counsel and might, it is knowledge, all those things, but sometimes we are given a measure in one or the other or several of these things, and we may be lacking. Though, we don't want to be lacking in any of these things. I don't want to just have wisdom and be lacking in understanding, because the two kind of go together. You know, they're all kind of interconnected. It is the Spirit of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding and power. We want to receive whatever measure we can of all of that. I want to have the power of God working actively in me to help me be wiser, yes, and give me greater understanding and perception of how things ought to be and how they ought to work and what I need to do in any given situation. And I also want to have the power to be able to do those things, to be able to resist evil and to do the right thing when the right thing is needed to be done. I was like, verse 3, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. I always liked that verse because I took it very personally. I thought I was of a quick understanding, right? But, you know, I look back at my life and I say to myself, I don't know if I was as quick in understanding as I thought myself to be. Often way too quick in understanding, jumping on the bandwagon at the wrong time, jumping to conclusions that were probably not called for. And other times I felt quite dense. You know, every person has their ups and downs. And I've definitely made a fool of myself on many occasions. And we should not judge ourselves too harshly. But even though I've liked this phrase, make him of quick understanding, I just love the way that sounds. The translation is probably not exactly what you might think. Now, I always kind of assumed this quick was another usage of the Hebrew idea of living. Because a lot of times quick in Old English meant alive. Like they went down quick into the grave, meaning they were buried alive. Or quicken thou me in thy way. That's from Psalm 119, and I did a song of that. It means to make me alive. Or you who were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened, meaning made alive. This word shall make him of quick understanding is the Hebrew word ruach, which is usually translated spirit. I assume though here though it is being used as a verb. And I read up on it a little bit because I knew this was some touchy translation issue here. And I like to render it in my own thought as inspirited. And shall be inspirited in the fear of the Lord. I know inspirited is not a word, but I think that that would be the most linear way to translate it. Now, they use it in all different ways. I looked at some other translation. They had, that it would be fragrance. Because ruach, the spirit, has the idea of breath or odor. It should be fragrant to him. The fear of the Lord shall be fragrant. And I think it sort of encompasses all those things. Make him of quick understanding may not be so far off. But it's talking about the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of... And he will be inspirited in the fear of the Lord. I think that that kind of goes along with it. So I like my own idea best. But I don't think you need to have the specific... idea that Isaiah had to get the gist of what he's saying. What I mean is, in Hebrew, it is the same word as spirit above in a different form. As spirit in verse 2 and 3, it's a little different. But here, it means to breathe or blow. But it has a wide variety of applications. And so how he would have thought of it is not so important as how can we get it in context. And that's the thing. You can use the context to understand what it means. It's like, yeah, he's going to have a depth of understanding, of power, of wisdom, of might, and all those things and knowledge in the fear of the Lord. And that's where we want to have that depth of spiritual understanding. We want to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, inspired is an English word that actually comes quite close because it has that sort of idea of in-breathed. Like we have expire and inspire. Inspire means to be breathed in. But it almost conveys that sort of idea to me. If it's, the spirit, the fear of the Lord shall be fragrant to him. I think it means like inspired. He will be inspired of the fear of the Lord. And I guess I'm sort of going out on a limb. I didn't find any other person who said that, but it makes a lot of sense to me. The scriptures are inspired of God. The word there is God in-breathed in Greek when Paul talks about that. So, he will be inspired in the fear of the Lord. I think that's a really good rendering. It's just my opinion as a layman. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. He does not judge just by the outward appearance. That's what Jesus himself said. He says, judge not after the outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. There's a lot of interesting things said in the New Testament about judgment. Everyone knows, judge not that you be not judged. And when I'm critical of other ministries that I feel are incorrect in their teachings, people have often said to me, you shouldn't judge, you're judging him, you shouldn't judge. And at the same time, the scriptures do call us to judge. And Jesus had some very judgmental things to say. Well, that's Jesus. Jesus is allowed to judge, but you're not. Who made you fit to judge? And that's a very legitimate question. Why am I fit to judge? Well, the Lord Jesus calls us to judge, and we all have to judge, and we all do judge whether we want to or not. We're always exercising judgment. Someone said to me, I don't like the way you criticize Pastor Arnold Murray, who was my original teacher. I don't like it. You shouldn't judge him. You call him a false teacher, a false prophet. You shouldn't do that. And then he said, I think everything he said is accurate. Everything he said was true. And my reply to that was, well, what happened to don't judge? I thought you weren't supposed to judge. Well, wait a second. I just mean negative. Oh, so we're just supposed to be only positive judgments? Oh, I judge him to be great. And so judgment is being done. People are exercising judgment all the time. We see things and we decide, we make judgments, we make decisions based on what we already know about whether or not we think we should continue to listen to it, whether or not that person is a good person or not, or we just decide to defer judgment for a while. We don't always make snap judgments, which is a good practice. We shouldn't just jump to judgment. And we shouldn't just judge by the outward appearance. Though, there are times when things happen outwardly that are reflections of what is inward. You know, Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees that they were like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but inward are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So men often look outwardly righteous, but they can be filled with corruption. And also, you could have a guy come into court, let's say, in a judicial situation, and he might be all dirty and ratty. Maybe he's homeless, or maybe he's just, maybe he's an alcoholic, right? But it's not a question of that. It's he's accused of stealing or something like that, but he didn't do it. But, you know, you look at him, you think, well, he looks like a thief. And that would be wrong. We should not judge people by their outward appearance. But again, if someone walks up to you and they reek of alcohol, you know, and they're slurring their speech, and you would not be wrong in saying this person is drunk. Right? That's a judgment. And when it comes to false teachers, what they say, their words, you must judge every teacher's words. You know, just saying a few wrong things or making mistakes doesn't make someone a false teacher. They have to sort of critically go against some fundamental principle of Christianity or adopt new ideas into Christianity as fundamental, which are not. What I mean is they start bringing in doctrines which are not Christian doctrines, and that becomes as bad as, you know, saying Jesus didn't rise from the dead eventually. Because it becomes such a distraction, the true gospel becomes minimized, and these other things become much more important. But when we see someone teaching falsely, we are judging what's being said, whether or not that jives with the scriptures. Sometimes it's not always apparent right out the gate. Sometimes we get sold a bill of goods. I'm very familiar with that, where someone presents a case that seems scriptural. And believe me, every denomination and religion out there that uses the Bible will present scriptures to back up their case. They won't necessarily present the scriptures that are against their case. I always try to do that. Like, I'm going to be doing something on hell in the next year. And I'm going to present not just the scriptures that agree with my position, but all the scriptures on that subject, so that I get a very even look at it. And because my conscience requires me to deal with all the scriptures. Just as in any issue that we judge, we should hear all the evidence and not just look at the way the guy looks and make a snap judgment. He looks like a murderer. I've seen that so many times when people would just say, oh, he looks like a murderer. He looks like a child molester. He looks like a thief. You know, whatever they look like. And that's not right. Though, I'll tell you what. If you want to avoid being judged by your outward appearance, you would do well to create an outward appearance that was neutral. For example, women in their clothing. And it's been said by others, I didn't make this up, but I think it's a very appropriate point, that, you know, a woman may dress like a prostitute and not be a prostitute. But that's very confusing because they are wearing what a prostitute would wear. It's like if I was dressed up as a policeman and to say to someone, well, just because I look like a policeman, that doesn't mean I'm a policeman. That's very true. Just because you dress a certain way doesn't mean you are something, but you create a very confusing situation. And when it talks about judging people by their outward appearance, it's talking about more subtle distinctions. If you wear something that just screams, I'm a hobo, you're not being fair to people. If you wear clothes with wine stains and pour alcohol over your head, but don't drink, and then get angry because people think you're an alcoholic, you're not being reasonable. See what I'm saying? So, if we want to avoid being judged, we want to present ourselves to other people in a responsible way that doesn't convey a false impression. And as judges of deeds, you know, when we judge things, we judge the words, we judge the deeds. We're not judging human beings. Because no matter what a human being may be doing at this present time, we don't know that at some point in the future, God may turn their lives around, such as the Apostle Paul. He held the clothes of they that stoned Stephen. It was very consenting to the death of one of the deacons of the original church. And he was there and consenting to it, and therefore became partaker with them in the blood of a righteous man slain unjustly. Very serious. And yet we would be wrong to judge him. We know that the action was sinful, but to say that what he did was wrong and sinful is not to say that he's a sinner destined for hell. Though at that moment you look at him and you would think that. But because God intervened in his life and called him according to his own purpose and grace, Paul changed and his sins were forgiven, blotted out, and he became an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I am critical of any particular ministry, that doesn't mean I'm judging the man. You know, if they refuse to repent, that's not my fault. I am just commenting on what they say, on what they do. If they refuse to repent, like if someone makes a false prophecy and says, oh, the Antichrist is going to appear in this and such a year and this and such a month, and then it doesn't come to pass, and I say, they're a false prophet. It's not my fault if they never repent. Can't you put it behind you? I'd like to. Why don't they put it behind them? Well, they don't want to talk about it. Well, I don't know. When I've made mistakes, I do talk about it. I find that it disarms my enemies. Why won't they talk about it? See, there's a certain thing. When we don't want to admit we have faults, the whole need not a physician. When we don't want to admit we've got a problem, it's sort of a sign of something wrong inside of us. You know? And I'm still not judging them. I'm just judging the deed. They won't admit it. Well, Jesus said, the whole need not a physician. In reference to the self-righteous Pharisees who needed Jesus. Oh, they needed him bad. They were sinful. But they were outwardly righteous. They appeared righteous to men. And they didn't want to admit their faults. Whereas those who appeared sinful were ready to admit their sins to Christ. They were ready to admit they needed someone to save them from their sins. So yeah, Jesus ate with publicans and sinners because those are the people who were ready to hear the gospel. Because he was the man who taught, your sins be forgiven you. Go and sin no more. They were not coming to him to have a carousal and to continue in their sin. You know, there's a portrait of Jesus having a party with a bunch of prostitutes, and he's just a good time guy. That's not the portrait that we should be painting. It's a false image. And he doesn't do things based on hearsay, on just the look of it. He judges it down where it really counts. Okay? And it's easy to sort of forbid men from judgment, but we have to judge things. Jesus actually commanded righteous judgment. He says, He said, judge not after the outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He said to the Pharisees, you tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but omit the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done? He was saying the judgment should be done. Not the kind of judgment that just looks at people's outward appearance, but the righteous judgment. The judgment that brings men's souls to salvation. The judgment that leads men to righteousness and encourages them to holiness. Not the ones that make a church that looks righteous on the outside, but that makes people feel unwelcome because they know they don't fit in. But one that will bring people into the faith, that will lead them on to that depth of the spiritual fear in the Lord that brings about full assurance of salvation. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about, happy are the poor in spirit. The meek, they'll inherit the earth. He was taking up the cause of the meek and the poor versus the powerful and the rich. And you see that in his parables, that the poor enter into the kingdom, but the rich, they are used to special treatment. They think they can sort of buy their way in, because that's how men treat the rich. The rich get a pass. We don't want to lose this big rich supporter. Someone sends a big check to the church, and they start tiptoeing around those guys. Don't want to offend him. He's very important. We couldn't build a bigger church to save more people without them. We got to put our trust in the Lord. We got to take salvation, and not in terms of money and always being worried about that growth. We, in this generation in America, our biggest deficit in growth is in the growth of the individual. The church is big enough. We don't need any more churches. They're all empty. There's hundreds and thousands of churches that are empty. You don't need to build more of them. And you certainly don't need bigger ones. Those are a scam, those big churches. You don't need that. The little ones are better, nicer. You could have more interactions with people. But even that, I just, the way it's being done, I've never really agreed with. I'm not going to get into a big discussion on how church ought to be run, but we don't need more of that. We don't need that kind of growth. If the individual Christians we already have would grow up into Christ, we would be better able to serve one another. We need to increase the quality of Christians we produce rather than the quantity. It's important for our own sake and for that sake of going for the maximum. I want to go for the best, not the maximum number, but the maximum quality of myself and of those who hear me. We're going for that. And therefore, when we do that, I think that our effect on people's lives will be more significant. And it'll give people greater reason to ask about the hope that lies in you when this such great hope does lie in you. I believe I'll be saved. In talking about heaven, in that sense, it's almost like a fairy tale to people. But I have a hope that is not just in heaven. And people who know what I teach understand I don't really think about heaven. And that I think about it in terms of, the kingdom of God coming here and heaven being part of earth. Not going to heaven. And I guess I talk about that a lot. I don't consider it a dogmatic thing, but I consider it accurate. But it's more than just the kingdom of God coming. You know what I'm saying? That the future kingdom coming and all that is like a far-off promise. It's like a fairy tale to people who are not really into it, into studying the scriptures and who really believe it. But the changes in your life, in the life you live, that they can see, the epistle which you represent as a human being that is written on your face and on your life, that epistle is very important because it speaks to men without having to flip through a book and have to give them verses and have their eyes glaze over because, oh boy, they're preaching the Bible to me again. You preach the Bible with your life first and foremost. That is the best gospel you can preach. And I think it will affect people around you. I've seen it affect people around me. But you stay the course. You have so great a hope in you, not merely for the kingdom, but for your very life and what you expect your life to be. And as they see, you're hopeful, filled. It will cause them to want to know a reason for the hope that is in you. They see that hope active. They see it in that I hope to overcome this sin. And then years later, they see, wow, that, he overcame that sin. This is my hope for my children. And they see your hope fulfilled. In later years, when the children have grown up and have children of their own. When you live in hope, when the hope is fulfilled, it makes people sit up and take notice. Yeah, it's about attitude, but it's also about a life well lived in Christ. It is a testimony. It is an epistle. It can be more effective than just having someone say, oh, well, read this. Or let me read you a scripture from the Bible. Sometimes the seeds are sown of, you know, verses and this and that. But I think the most effective thing, more effective than verses, is knowing that gospel, knowing that truth, knowing what you believe, and having it in your own words. Because you have the Spirit of God in you to effectively communicate God's truth through you, in your own way. And as long as it's true, it's good. I mean, it doesn't have to be preached. You know, when you preach the gospel, you don't have to say, well, let me tell you what this verse says. Let me tell you what that verse says. That can be very tedious, and it makes people uncomfortable. You know why? It's very unnatural. It can be effective when you're preaching the gospel to other Christians of other denominations and trying to rope them into your denomination, which is usually a lot of the business that goes on in America. We're all like, what, 80% Christian or whatever? And there's a lot of proportions of Christians, and you're mostly just cannibalizing other churches. I don't care about that. To me, it's about, I don't want to make you into something or get you be part of an organization. I want you to be part of the disorganization, which is the many-member body of Christ, which is organized in heaven by God and not on earth. You become that man, or woman, of course, but that human being, which is made after the image of Christ. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The second half of verse 4. This is a verse that I could kind of get into, again, the translation. And I only do it for a point, actually, because I think it's a good point. There's a huge little note in my Bible about the reading of the word earth. And some translations will have the oppressor. That's because whether you read the first letter as an aleph or an ayin in Hebrew, it can be read earth or oppression. And if you get into the masra and all that, a fancy, you know, the masra is this sort of safeguard that the Jews developed to prevent the text from being changed. And it codified and sort of marked down all the points of difference and sort of brought together all the different copies of the Bible and kind of tried to keep things from changing. So it had various readings and such. So some codices read the earth and some read oppressor. Now, what's the right answer? Well, really, there is no right answer. It's a scholarly debate. But the reason I bring it up is I want to show you how it really isn't important for you to know all about the Masra and about these deeper Hebrew text things. If you just really kind of allow the Spirit of God to sort of teach you according to the context of what's written and what you can understand. Because what is most important is coming through the translation. Now, if we got on our horse and we really pounded this, he will smite the earth. He's going to hurt the planet. He's going to hurt the soil, the planet, the planetary structure is going to be smitten. Right? Take it in a hyper-literalist sense. But that's not what he means, is it? It's not. We do know that the earth will be smitten with plagues. It says that the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, those two churches, the remnant of God's people, is what I understand it to be, they will smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And so we know there is, the earth is going to be afflicted in a sense that there are going to be things coming on the earth. But what is the purpose of a law? Well, it's to afflict the men. You know, the purpose of smiting the earth is to afflict the men. God's got nothing against the earth. Planets go through all kinds of things. The Earth has been smitten many times with meteor strikes and other things, according to the geological evidence. There's been a lot of things happen to this planet over history. But the reason the Earth is being smitten in this case is because of the wicked, right? He will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Thessalonians talked about him whom the Lord will destroy with the spirit of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. Speaking of the final enemy, at least of this age, perhaps Satan himself, being destroyed with the brightness of his coming, being consumed with the words of his mouth. The judgment that God speaks forth. Remember, God spoke the world into existence. And his words are also, the breath of his lips is likened to fire. And as that scripture we read, Tophet, which is the place Gehenna, that Jesus mentioned as being the place where the body and soul are destroyed. Tophet, he hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord of hosts, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. The word of God. I mean, does God breathe fire literally? I don't think so. But does God speak the world into existence? Well, the power is in God to bring forth idea into reality through his speech faculty. And I suppose to some degree that's anthropomorphized. You know, how can words be powerful? Well, for God it is. And this is the way he chooses to have us understand his power. It is from his mouth, from his word. He speaks the world into existence. Let there be light, and there is light. He says, let the wicked be slain, and they are slain. He says, let the wicked be consumed, and they are consumed. And so the fire of Tophet, of Gehinnom, is the breath of the Lord of hosts. It is his word. He speaks them out of existence as all things were spoken into existence. He will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, because all the plagues come forth by God's word. You know, I don't mean necessarily that he magically speaks it into existence at that time, though to some degree that can happen. What I mean is the angels that pour out the vials of God's wrath are portrayed as the cause of the plagues of Revelation. But where do the angels come from? Well, God made the angels. How did he make the angels? With the words of his mouth. All things come forth from God's word. By him were all the things made that were made. Without him, nothing was made without him. Jesus Christ himself is called the Word of God, Revelation 19. And his name is called the Word of God. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And out of his mouth there goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. His rulership will also proceed from his words. He will speak peace to the heathen. He will judge the poor of the earth. It is coming. There will be people who survive who are not God's elect, but yet who are not, partakers of the mark of the beast, or somehow got left out of that. I mean, I'm not totally clear on all that. It's a bit of a mystery to me. But there will be survivors who were not slain of the plagues and who were not immediately judged to destruction. And they will live and reproduce in that time, I believe. This is opinion based on scripture. But those survivors will be those who populate the kingdom that God will put Christ over in this world, if you believe in that kingdom that Christ will reign over. And I believe there has to be a kingdom. It's unsatisfactory to just skip over that and say, oh, it's all spiritual. No, it's spiritual and it's coming. There's a spiritual kingdom and it must be fully realized. For example, there is a resurrection. I talk about this when I did John. You know, there is a resurrection that now is. And there is a resurrection yet to come. There is a resurrection of me raised up with him right now by his spirit. That I am now set down in heavenly places with Christ. But that's only in the spirit. That's only in that God has promised that it's so. And I am set down with him in the heavenlies through my connection to him with the Spirit of God. He has made an abiding place in me. The mansion is already within me, so to speak, the abiding place. And actually, it mentions the abiding place coming up. But that kingdom I believe in. I do believe in the kingdom that is now, but I also believe in a kingdom that is coming. And also in a very earthly realization of that kingdom with flesh and blood human beings in it. Because I think that particular scriptures, while they could be read away as purely figurative, I think there's a bit too much of that to wholly write it off. And plus, because of the general feel of scriptures, when they asked him before his ascension, "Wilt thou not at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons." Which is an interesting response, because he could have at that moment denied. Say, "Have you learned nothing with me? The kingdom is within you." You know, he could have said that. He knew what they were expecting. They expected this earthly kingdom. The whole time of Christ's ministry, they kept thinking he was going to become the king on the earth, because that is what is promised in the prophets. Because I do believe the prophets had something in mind in their time or near their time, and also Christ in mind in the future, there's also the full realization of many of these prophecies that I believe must come to pass to some degree. Maybe not all wholly literally, but at least in a sense that is truly fulfilling. I mean, they have to be filled to the full, so to speak, in a sense that you would look at it and the book could be closed up. To just interpret all these things away as church age fulfillment, I find very dissatisfactory. And I think many people do. And I think it is out of a sense of desperately needing to kind of close off that part of scripture that people feel it's necessary to do so. I'm not one of those people. I wait for a kingdom that is yet coming. I wait for him to restore the kingdom that was promised in the world. Because if it's not in the world, if it's just in heaven, so to speak, and meaning like in the eternity where the earth becomes made new and all that, if that's it, it's not really a kingdom as it was promised to rule with a rod of iron. That we will rule with him. Over who? Just each other? In this sort of unified, one body type thing? I think there is a sense in which we are to rule over the world. In a world which is populated by people who need to be ruled over, who are worthy of being ruled over rigidly like that, with a strong, powerful rule, with a rod of iron. You don't get too intimidated by the rod of iron. It's not like we're going to be beating them with it, but there'll be the threat of that. It will be a strong rule, rigid, strong, and absolute. That is the nature of it. Verse 5, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." You know, the loins and the reins are often put for inner parts of the being. The scriptures at times, you know, like to Job, it says, "Gird up your loins like a man." You know, when a man needs to gird up his loins, it's sort of to get ready. Like if I'm going to go work on my car, you know, I put my work pants on, I put my belt on, and I kind of get everything ready for action. You know, I don't want to wear loose-fitting clothes necessarily. I want to wear something that's comfortable, but I don't want to wear something that's like going to get caught, something dangling off of it. You know, you put on stuff that's appropriate for whatever you're doing. And for him to reign, for all rulers, the most appropriate thing they can gird themselves with is righteousness. A righteous ruler. It's important that a man be righteous, that he be upright in his dealings, that he be in his behavior upright in doing the right thing. And I understand man has failed, but Christ is not. Christ is the ultimate example, and we want to live up to that example. That is what we are reaching for. Faithfulness. You know, we are not faithful, but God is faithful. He brings about faithfulness in us. He teaches me to be faithful. I have not always been faithful to God. In early days, you know, I've talked about before, when I used to believe one way in the scriptures, I'd see contrary scriptures. And because I was so attached to the ideas that I had fallen in love with, so to speak, I didn't really want to acknowledge those things. You know, we have to be faithful to the truth. You know, we have to be willing to let go of what makes us happy sometimes, to go with what is true. And having what is true makes you feel happy, and I want to be right. But being right to me is more important than any prideful interest in sticking to my guns. I really, every position I hold is because of my conscience. You know, and I don't require everyone to believe just like I do, but I do talk pretty adamantly about a lot of things that I find to be the most accurate, right? And I want to have it all right. Some things are more critical than others. But if I talk about something, it's because it's a subject that's out there. People hold different positions. You know, it's a question people will ask about certain things. And I try to present what is, to me, the most biblical perspective, as my conscience allows me. God hasn't revealed everything to me, but what he has revealed, I try to be faithful in it. Jesus Christ was faithful to the word of God in all things. He gave his apostles the words which the Father told him that he ought to give. You know, he finished the works that he was given to do. He was faithful to all the purposes of God which were given him. And we want to be faithful to all the purposes of God which were given us. And in order to do that, we really need to seek them out. It's given to us to seek out those things, to diligently pursue those things. We don't want to be slothful. I don't know what my purpose is. Ask God, what's my purpose? Oh, he didn't tell me. Keep seeking. Maybe it's not time for your purpose to be revealed. But if you are just neglectful of it, the reins, you know, your guts, you know, the inner parts, the sinews and all that. I'm not sure exactly what it refers to. I remember looking it up, you know, the vigor, the whatever. It's just a word that's kind of like an idiom for, you know, your passion, you know, your inner parts, so to speak. You know, that inside, not the literal guts inside, but they refer to the guts. You know, like when we say, he's got guts. Or he's got real sinew about him, you know, more than physical. We mean in the mental, spiritual side of things. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And verse 7, and the cow and the bear shall feed, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. I don't think this necessarily has to be literal. We could still have predatory animals in the future, as far as that wouldn't necessarily violate this. Though I tend to think, personally, that there probably will be no more violence in the world at that time. God could make a world with no violence. You know? People ask, why doesn't God, you know, make the world so that it wasn't full of sin? It wasn't full of evil? And some people will say, well, he did at the beginning, but because of man's sin, well, he did at the beginning, and he put a tree in the midst of the garden, which would cause that all to come apart. Okay? Remember, God planted that tree there, and God allowed the serpent to talk to Adam and Eve. If God didn't want Adam and Eve to eat from that tree, he could have made sure they never did. And I believe in the kind of love that does that. For example, if I saw one of my children with a gun to their head, and it was in my power to stop them from blowing their brains out, I would absolutely do it. I wouldn't sit back and say, well, that's their free choice. I can't interfere with that. I would stop them. That's the kind of love I believe in. Meaning, unless I have some purpose, you know, I would never let my kids get near anything evil. But, you know, people have criticized me. You know, I don't mind letting a kid burn his hand once if he insists on it. You know? And God can be rather severe. And the world he put us in is rather severe. It's harsh. It's cold and hot. And there's animals that rip each other to pieces and will rip you to pieces if they find you. And so the world is full of danger and peril and pain and suffering. And of course, evil. that men bring about as well. I mean, you know, evil that goes beyond, yeah, it's evil when a boulder falls on your leg and you suffer slowly and die there of starvation because you're alone. And there's all kinds of perils that befall us in this world that God has made. And from that we see God is rather severe. But he's also very good because there's a lot of good in this world too. We all enjoy it. People, sometimes kids kill themselves, but you know, it's rare to find a young child that's suicidal. Generally, people like life. They don't check out immediately. You know, generally, people cling to life. And even people who commit suicide, you know, if their life was better, they might not. Of course, oftentimes it's the result of mental illness or something else. But what I'm saying is we don't all automatically check out. There's a lot of good in life. And in fact, I think sometimes the cause of suicide is seeing all this possibility of good, but feeling disconnected from it. I don't know. I don't want to get into that. I just always think of, when I think of how good life is, then I have to contrast it with people who decide to check out through, you know, killing themselves. And so that has to be addressed. But there's good in life. A lot of people agree, in spite of the evil, that life is worth living. You know, most people choose to live their lives as long as they possibly can. They cling to life. So God has goodness in this world, and there is evil in this world. That's why it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Both things were brought about. God has a purpose in that. But the world doesn't have to be like that. It's true. God can make the world any way he likes. He chose to do it this way for his purposes. But in the new heavens and the new earth, and in the kingdom to come when Christ reigns over the world, it may be that the very nature of animals will change. You look at the past history of animals on the earth, it's changed. And is it possible to have a lion eat grass? Well, it would be mean a change in lions, wouldn't it? Lions could change. They could have a different metabolism. They could have different teeth. The animals could be changed in the new earth so that they would look like a lion, look like a cat, but be vegetarian. Why not? It can be done. And then you would say, well, what about limitations on small things? You know, the mouse, you know, who's going to eat all the mice? Who's going to eat the sick animals? Who's going to eat the overpopulation? No, there isn't going to be any of that. It's going to be perfect. You know, they can be made to multiply at just the right rate. It doesn't have to be that way. It could. This could be sort of being said in a sense of like, it's just indicating the peace of that land, right? That all the inhabitants, the human inhabitants, will dwell in peace one with another. That could be. This is the place where they get the phrase, the lion shall lie with the lamb, but you notice the lion doesn't lie with the lamb. The wolf lies with the lamb, and the lion with the calf. I'm sure the wolf and the lion wouldn't mind changing, because people seem to have trouble to get that right. It's not important. And a little child shall lead them. You know, a child and a vicious animal, predator like that, that's usually bad news. But they're going to be peaceful. They may be like domesticated. All the bloodthirsty, vicious predators are going to become peaceful. It's a new kind of world over which Christ shall reign. Perhaps, or it could be sort of symbolic. Though I tend to think, actually, I like to think that it could be so. And I believe certainly that God can make it so. He can make it any way that pleases him. And if it pleases him to have it so, it could be so. Because it might please us. You know, having lived so long with bloodshed and the earth filled with violence, maybe it's time for that to come to an end. Verse 8, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You go back to the earlier chapters, you know, 2 and stuff, where they talk about that mountain of the Lord's house being established on the top of the mountains and all the world being filled with the knowledge of the Lord. You know, there's going to be that day when you won't go to your neighbor and know the Lord, because they're all going to know him. God will be present in the world in the person of Christ, and his kingdom will be worldwide. And these references to children do influence me somewhat, the idea that there will be reproduction. Obviously, it could be just symbolic of the peace and prosperity of those times, that a child could play with, put his hand on the hole of an asp and there'd be no danger, right? And lead the vicious animals, and there will be no more hurting or destruction. It'll be a time of peace and complete tranquility. That could be all sort of symbolic, but I'm somewhat influenced because I do believe that there will be survivors who reproduce. A few passages that sort of indicate like people growing old in that time but living very long lives. I do tend to think that if these references are symbolic, the use of children is still somewhat significant, because it does further buttress the idea that there will be reproducing populations of human beings during the reign of Christ. And of course, in verse 9, it directs the point to all my holy mountain. The mountain of the Lord's house will be exalted above the top of the mountains and established above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people will go and say, let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Back from chapter 2. You know, I feel like I want to comment. I don't have a lot of comment. I just look forward to that. In the meantime, what do we need to do to be ready for that time? I want to walk into that kingdom comfortably. I don't have a single word for it. What I mean is, I don't want to feel like this jarring difference. Like, oh, I was just living in the world, and boy, I was filled with sin, iniquity, covetous, lust, excess. I was filled with all those things. But now suddenly I'm in heaven, and it's righteousness, godliness, and holiness from here on out. You know what I'm saying? As I live my life, whether the world comes to an end in my days or not, I got to live out my life and serve Christ according to the teachings that he gives us. And I want to become more like him. I want to, when I finish my walk, ideally, I want to be as close to Christ's likeness as humanly possible. I want to be almost like Jesus Christ when my walk is finished. And I don't want that to be the very last second. Again, we're not taking a minimalist view. We take the maximum view. I want to be like Christ right now, right? And I'm honest enough with myself to realize, no, I'm not. But the desire is there, you know? We got to have a willing heart. Let our hearts be willing to become like Jesus and believe the promises of God that we can partake of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. That we can lay aside all corruptions and perversities of the flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. We can do all those things that the scriptures talk about. And therefore, when we walk into that kingdom, we'll just be coming home. Oh, this is very familiar, very comfortable. I've become very accustomed to righteousness and holiness. I've become, I'm a lover of righteousness, holiness, and justice. You know? And so this kingdom, I fit right in here. It fits me like a glove. That almost makes me think of like the wedding garment. You know, because they're clothed with a white garment, which is the righteousness of saints. Without that garment, you're out of place. And it's kind of rude of you to show up to God's kingdom wedding not having on the wedding garment, which is the appropriate attire for that occasion. You know what I'm saying? God has provided everything for us necessary that we might obtain that garment, quote unquote, which is a figure for our Christian walk and who we become in Christ. Our righteousness is Christ's righteousness. The imputed righteousness of Christ, yes, But I want more than that. I'm not doing for the minimum requirement. I can't be saved without Christ's righteousness being imputed to me. But I also want to obtain power in the Spirit to overcome sin. It's not too much to ask. Just don't be, we don't want to be like hypocrites who start talking about being righteous, but still sin. Right? If we still got issues to work through, we got to be honest about it. And we can't be just big talkers. You know, I've met people who, you know, talk a lot about no sin. But then you find when they're doing stuff that's questionable, what they do is they become very defensive and angry and, you know, don't want to admit it. That's not how we're going to be. We're going to accept things as they are and trust God in doing his work and know that it will be done. And not be afraid. Not be all self-conscious. If men want to speak evil of you, then you're just going to have to bear it. It's more important that you be faithful to Christ and to the truth than that you impress people. Because if we're honest, when we are delivered, men will see it. You know, but for some people it was, I never knew you had a drinking problem, Paul. Yeah, I did. You know, so for them, it wasn't as obvious. Obviously, some problems, we don't necessarily have to go around sounding a trumpet like, I've got a problem with anger, you know, to everybody. And as I say that, I think it's funny because I know my enemies would love to hear me say that because they always accuse me of being angry and hateful. And it's not like one might think. I just don't see myself as perfect. And at times, I get frustrated and I don't make any excuse for it. I just realize it hasn't been perfected. I still have unreasonable anger at times. And I dislike it because I don't believe Jesus would have been like that. Not that there isn't a good time to be angry. You know, like you see some injustice or someone hurting a weak person or an innocent, you go ahead and get angry. Nothing wrong with being indignant at indignity. You know, it's easy always to justify. Well, I felt like this because of that. And, you know, we always want to explain ourselves why we do things. And that's fine to explain yourself, but also to own the error is important. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Resting place or consolation shall be glory. There is a great glory in Christ. And the glory of his covenant is greater than the glory of Moses' covenant. Moses' covenant delivered commandments, which were glorious. They were written by the finger of God. But Christ is a much more glorious covenant because he writes the laws of God in our hearts. And I don't mean that we sit around memorizing scriptures. The Jews did that. They even signify that by writing them on tiny little pieces of paper and binding them on their foreheads and on their hands for phylacteries. They did that. They wrote them on the doors of their houses to remind themselves. And yes, they taught them to their children. And memorizing scriptures is good. But I don't keep myself from murder by reciting to myself, wait a second, Paul, thou shalt not kill. Oh, that's right. I wanted to kill him, but I can't do that. That's the sort of righteousness of the law. Well, I'm righteous. I wanted to kill my brother, but I didn't do it. I'll just content myself with calling him names. That's why Jesus said, hey, you call him your brother a name, you're still in danger of the judgment of the fire of the veil of Hinnom. God does not grant eternal life based on our outward observance of commandments. He wants more than that from us. Really more than we can provide. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. He is the ensign of the people. When we look to him, we have salvation. He is the one whom we put our trust in. Our faith is in him. You know, I believe the Old Testament because Jesus Christ told us that because Jesus Christ affirmed the prophets and Moses. You know, that's why I believe it. And yeah, the prophecies and all that, but I mean, it's hard sometimes. And of course, yes, the prophecies. But the prophecies are there because they were fulfilled in Christ. Maybe I'd be become a proselyte to the Jewish religion if there had been no Jesus. I don't know. You know, there were such. But what I'm saying is, Jesus fulfilling those prophecies. Jesus laying his life down on the cross and becoming the sacrifice for sins. When we seek to him, and did the Gentiles seek to him? Oh yeah, they did. And they will seek to him again. They will look on him whom they pierced. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. Now this is an interesting place. He's talking about recovering his people the second time. Now Isaiah has in mind as the first time the captivity in the land of Egypt. And the second time for him would be the returning the people from the captivity of Assyria. And some people may point to the captivity of the king of Babylon. Now, this is what I meant at the beginning about there being some unevenness in the prophecy. In that day, what day? The day when Christ returns? The day when Christ laid his, the days of Christ when he laid his life down on the cross? You know, in which days is he talking about? Is it all in that day, that one particular day? There's one day. It's not a literal day. It's sort of a prophetic term. The day of that prophecy. The Lord's day. The day when God brings about the fulfillment of this scripture or that. There are many days that fall into these categories. You know, the day of Christ. And I mean the days of Christ, back when he lived. There was a day, so to speak, when Jesus walked on this earth. You know, a day is put figuratively for a period of time. If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have partaken of the blood of the prophets with them. And so also the singular day can refer to a time. The day when God led his people out of captivity. The day when he led them out of the Babylonian captivity. Or when the remnant was recovered from Assyria, some of them returned. Not wholesale, as in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. Or what about the day when he brought them back in this past century? You know, beginning about 100 years ago, the Jews began to return to Jerusalem. But the truth is, there have been Jews in Palestine all that time. But the nation has returned as a whole. So scriptures like this are one of the reasons that people begin to think we're in the last days. Because it was prophesied that the Jews would return to their land. Now, that has happened many times in history. And depending on how you look at it, is it the second, the third, the fourth? There have been many times when God has recovered a remnant of his people. When he says that, he has in mind the present difficulty. You know, we've been speaking entirely of Christ, right? And of his kingdom to come. When Isaiah said these things about the wolf dwelling with the lamb, he doubtless had in mind ideas of peace in our time. They are sort of exaggerations. You know, it was so peaceful, the wolf was lying with the lamb. The days of that king were so filled with peace that even the cow and the bear lay down together. It's a device used to express by going beyond, and they call it hyperbole. And we use it today, I believe it. You can see it sometimes in the Gospels, such as when Jesus says, you know, it was better, you know, whoever shall offend one of these little ones, it would be better for him to have a millstone hanged around his neck and be cast into the sea. That's a hyperbole. It just means it's really bad. It's not saying that It's not really saying that, like, oh, a millstone around your neck and being thrown in the sea, that's what? What is it saying? That's the worst thing that could happen to you? Well, that's almost the worst thing? It's slightly better than what would happen? Is it saying that's the literal measure? Again, it's just a figure of speech. So these could be figures of speech. I don't want to go away from that entirely. It could be. And Isaiah probably had it in mind as a figure of speech if he was thinking about peaceful times to come for Israel in his days. But as a prophet, he might also, knowingly or not, refer to the future kingdom, which I do believe he does, which could indeed be populated by such peaceful creatures, very possibly. But I want to be clear, I'm not very dogmatic about that. I mean, I don't have any problem with the animal kingdom staying the way it is or becoming different. They are just animals. And God cares for the animals, but he also allows them to suffer. But not for very long. From God's perspective, no suffering is very long because he's eternal. These different places, I believe Shinar in verse 11 is a reference to China. And the Jews did indeed get scattered into China. I know there's been people who have looked into that. There were people who studied the, you know, different places where Jews cropped up, like in deep Africa. They're black, but they share the genetics with the Jewish people. Anyways, I know some people are very concerned about race. I'm not, but I came from a ministry that was very caught up in racial identity. Verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You know, that means from the different directions, obviously. It's not a reference to saying the earth is square or anything. It's just the corners, the quarters. We divide it into four cardinal directions. And though the Jews have been recovered to Israel, I do believe that when Jesus comes, he will gather the remnant of his people even more thoroughly. You know, and he will thoroughly gather them together. What do I think about, you know, the Jews being gathered back to Israel? Is that a sign of the end? It could be, but honestly, they could get scattered again for all we know, and they could be gathered again. It does not necessarily mean that he is coming. I know that when he comes, he will gather them together. In fact, a lot of Orthodox Jews opposed the creation of Israel because they thought the prophecies said the Messiah would gather them back and that they couldn't go back until Messiah came. And I don't think it's that they can't go back, because obviously they have gone back. So you have to interpret things in light of that. But when he comes, he will gather them back. He will recover them, the remnant. During the captivities, there was never 100% depopulation, but many of the people were scattered. And even though some of them have returned, they still remain scattered. There are millions of Jews all over the world, and many of them in America. So their scattering has not really been completely remedied. Is it a sign of the end times? A lot of people cite the parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. I covered this when I did Mark 13 and Matthew 24. What he's saying there is that basically when you see the signs he spoke of coming to pass, you know that the end is near, just like when you see a fig tree showing leaves. I don't think he was referring to when you see Israel become a nation. Though there are prophecies like this one that talk about them being gathered together and that occurring in that day. Meaning that in the same time period or scope of time or sort of age of time when Messiah would return, he would also gather Israel together. And the idea is that since Israel has been gathered together, we may be within the scope of time in which Messiah also comes. And that it would happen in some proximity to that, meaning it would occur within a generation or so of that. That is possible. But I do not think it is at all certain. The coming Lord could be in the future yet to come. and quite distant. I know this, that he's going to come in my time. I'm going to die. And the next thing I will know will be the resurrection of the dead, in which I will see him. And I want him to know me, and I want to see someone I recognize. So, and not be ashamed when he comes. So I focus on that. Detangling things that are prophetically difficult is not that important. You know, the things I find most valuable in this study are the things about, you know, that I talked about, especially early on. Our walk, becoming like him. He has the spirit of understanding. He is the ensign. Let's look to him. Let's look to Jesus. And let's become like him, that we may inherit the kingdom with him, that we may rule with him. Isaiah didn't talk about that. That's something that was revealed in Christ through his apostles, that we would rule with him. He's not just going to rule over us, but rather he's going to set up a kingdom in which we rule with him. And I just think that implies there's going to be those who will be subject. A kingdom with no subjects, is that possible? I suppose it is. But on the other hand, I find it somewhat less than fulfilling. I just think that the word really calls for more than that. I want to see his kingdom. I want men to see his kingdom. I want that golden age, that 1,000 years. I want to live in it and see it. And my conscience leads me to believe that it will be, so I teach it. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Ephraim is an interesting case. Ephraim was the younger son of Joseph. Manasseh was the older. Joseph was the second youngest son of Jacob, who was the patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel. Ephraim and Manasseh were blessed by Jacob when he laid his hands on them, having crossed his arms, because their father Joseph had placed the lads on his knees in such a way so that the older would be on the right and the younger on the left, so that he could put his right hand upon the elder, Manasseh. Jacob crossed his arms and put his right hand on Ephraim to give him the right hand blessing. Interesting, because Jacob also was a second son who was chosen over his brother, Esau. And it's interesting, though, but Judah ultimately was the line through which the Messiah would come. Even though Ephraim became the sort of the inheritance line, was taken for the firstborn. The firstborn of Jacob was Reuben, and he was disallowed from his inheritance as firstborn, from his place of honor, because it was said he went up to his father's bed, which meant he had lain with one of Jacob's wives. Jacob had two wives and several concubines, and such was the time. Anyways, he had lain with one of his father's concubines, which was still considered unacceptable, and he was disallowed from inheritance, at least from the firstborn's portion of the inheritance. And the double blessing, the right of the firstborn, went to Joseph, which was his first son by his second wife, who was the original woman he wanted to marry. He was kind of tricked into marrying his first wife. There was more to his polygamy than just, I want to have more wives. And a lot of the concubines came about because of his wives' jealousy of each other and wanting to provide him with more children. The rivalry became so that they were offering their handmaidens to him so that they could provide him with even more children. But there is a sort of idea of envy between Ephraim and Judah. Ephraim became the leading tribe of the northern tribes when they departed from Judah. The king was of the tribe of Judah, and Ephraim was sort of the leading tribe. And so when they split the king in the north, the kingdom was referred to as Israel or Ephraim, because Ephraim was the leading tribe. And there was vexation and jealousy between the two nations. They fought civil wars against each other. And there was a lot of years of pain between the two kingdoms. Well, that's all coming to an end. In some ways, it's already come to an end. After the Assyrian captivity, the kingdom of the north was no more. It became one kingdom. And the remnant returned to Judah. And they became the Jews. And then they were all taken captive by the Babylonians. They also returned. And then in the time of Christ, just after that, Titus in AD 70 destroyed Jerusalem and deported the Jews and scattered them throughout the nations of the Roman Empire. But they all were already unified, Israel and Judah, meaning there was no more vexation between them. But in a sense, there is still a bit of enmity between the Jews who follow Christ and the Jews who follow Christ not. There's a sort of a vexation. The Jews who follow not Christ are kind of like Ephraim. They've departed from the king line. They do not have the house of David over them, which is Christ. You know, we become grafted into the house of God, to the family of God, which was originally Israel. So spiritually, in a spiritual sense, we are part of that kingdom, part of that family, through Christ, through faith in him. So in a sense, there has become a new division between the kingdom of the Jews who are not under David and the kingdom of the Jews who are under David. And there are plenty of Jews who believe in Jesus. And obviously, there's a whole bunch of difficulty that goes with that that I'm not really qualified to speak about. But, you know, I still see there is a sort of a new division, is what I'm saying. Even though the kingdoms are no longer really separate, you know, some people talk about the 12 tribes migrating north and founding the races of Europe. They were left few in number among the heathen. Look that up in your Strong's Concordance. You will be left few in number among the heathen, where you will be scattered. They were not going to go out and conquer the vast territories of the north and become the barbarian hordes. And we are not, and I mean we Gentiles, we are not Israel. I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of us had some Jewish blood in us, genetics or whatever, but it doesn't matter anyways, because the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise. When you believe the promises of God in Christ Jesus, you are a child of God. As Jesus said to the Pharisees who would not hear him, if you were of God, you would hear God's word. So, for the Jew, it's as important as anyone else for them to hear God's word and to kiss the Son. Because the Son of God is the heir of David, Jesus Christ. We all got to put our faith in him. Jew or Gentile, God is no respecter of persons. Remember what happened to Israel in the wilderness? They were all baptized in the sea. They were all drank from that spiritual rock, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. And just because we have some heritage that connects us to God's word does not mean God is pleased with us if we go out and live a life that is unrighteous and unholy. You know, every one of us needs to repent. And not just live a letter of the law existence according to the traditions of the rabbis or whatever. Jews are called to righteousness as much as any Gentile. They can be grafted into the body of Christ oh so easily, much more easily than we Gentiles, especially at the beginning. Of course, those of us who are raised in the faith, it becomes sort of like it was for the Jews. We were raised in it. It's very easy for us to fit in to the faith. And as time has gone on, it's kind of harder for them. Verse 14, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. They're going to conquer in their unity and with Christ. Christ is going to conquer. This is why I believe in the kingdom of God, because there has to be a people of God unified in Christ. And in Christ, the mystery is revealed, Jew and Gentile. We will all be united together in Christ. You know, maybe not localized in Israel, but the King of Israel needs his ministers in other parts of the world. You know, I would assume in the millennium, if I'm going to reign with Christ, It'll probably be from where I used to live, perhaps, or over the in the people I'm most familiar with. I don't know. There are a lot of mysterious things about it. But they are going to lay hold on the surrounding people, meaning the heathen nations about them. They're unbelieving. That's Edom and Moab and Ammon. These are the children of Esau, the brother of Jacob, actually. And Ammon and Moab, the children of Lot, who were born of him by his daughters after they fled from Sodom and Gomorrah. These nations that were dwelling around Israel, who were pagans, unbelievers, they always were sort of Israel's sort of local enemies, who were subject to Israel in the time of David and some of the kings afterwards, though eventually they broke away. And so, you know, I see this as a portrayal of that ultimately Christ and his are going to rule over those who were unbelieving. And I think that in a millennial context, there has to be people who have survived. And again, this is something I've gone over. I'm going over it here. I mention it here because this passage reinforces my feelings concerning that. The idea that there's going to be a conquest. You know, he is going forth. The armies which are in heaven followed him on white horses. You know, the army is coming into town. Christ is going to make war. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire. But he's not coming to kill everybody. You know, he will slay many. He will slay the wicked. But he's not going to slay them all. The most wicked are going to be slain, but there will be some who will be allowed to live. Not everyone's going to be slain by the plagues and the trumpets. There's going to be a certain number of men. It says a third part of men here, a third there. Not a third sequentially, meaning like the first third were killed by those, the second third were killed by that, and the third third was killed by this. No, there's going to be a third slain. That's a lot of people. And even more, I suppose, it is coming. But there will be quite a number of people surviving. I mean, let's say if Jesus, at his return, at the events leading up to it, and during his return, let's say 75% of the human beings on the earth are dead. All right, aside from the mess. That still leaves possibly, you know, I don't know where we are population-wise. I know we aren't up to 8 billion, but let's say we are when Jesus returns. That leaves like 2 billion. That's a lot of people. It's still a big kingdom. And maybe they are not believers, but maybe they were not partakers. Verse 15. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. In the vials of the wrath of God, it says in Revelation chapter 16 that the great river, Euphrates, will be dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. It's interesting here, it talks about them making war on the kingdoms. They shall spoil them of the east. The kings of the east will come over the river Euphrates to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty, Armageddon, in that valley. So that is a reference quite likely to Armageddon, the eastern part. Now the Egyptian Sea, I assume that refers to the Gulf of like the Red Sea there, being dried up. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. There's going to be a remnant of people returned from Assyria. There's going to be a remnant returned from Babylon. And there's a remnant that has returned now from Europe. And there is also a remnant yet to be returned from Rabbinism. They've been taken captive by the rabbis. They've been taken captive by the men who teach them that Jesus is not the Christ. And his people will be recovered from that captivity. And also from the captivity of our minds. You know, we've taken captive by Satan. There's all kinds of captivities spoken of in the scriptures, both spiritual and literal. And all captivities are broken in Christ. We don't want to be taken captive. We don't want to be the captives of Satan. We don't want to be captivated by sin. We don't want to be captivated by iniquity. We want to be captivated by Christ, that we may be held fast in shackles of righteousness, that we must obey righteousness. Where it doesn't become a question of, oh, should I do this? Or, oh, shouldn't I do that? Let me remember. Oh, yeah, there's a scripture that says, I shouldn't do this. No, but rather that we would be bound. I must do this because this is what is right. I know what is right. I merely do this because this is what I must do. I can't do anything else. Many people already, I mean, in Christ, you've had faith in Him. You probably have a very strong, good streak. The people I run into are always very concerned. People who study with me, very concerned about righteousness. And they get so worried about their little faults, because they see it as a toehold of Satan in their lives. That's beautiful. You don't know how far you've come. You don't know how much Christ has influenced your life. Maybe you do know, and you ought to think about it a little bit. That He has broken that yoke of bondage and has led you far from it. And though you can still smell the onions in Egypt, and maybe your heart longs after them, do not murmur, but rather have faith. The rock is with you to feed you in the wilderness, to slake your thirst. Because you are hungry and thirsty after righteousness, you will be filled. And don't be weary at all in the well-doing. You are doing well. So don't become weary. Don't say like, oh, I can't, you know, oh, I still have this little problem. He has come to deliver you from captivity. You will be delivered. He wants you to have patience. There are other things He wants to work in you. He has chosen in His wisdom to do it in His way, in His time. Be patient with Him. It will teach you to be patient with others. And that's always good. He is making a highway. You know, there is a highway, a way. Christ is that way. I am the way, the truth, and the light. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He is that true way that we can take, that straight and narrow path that we can stay on. He will teach us of His ways. We don't have to wait for that time when the world is filled with the knowledge of God. We are filled with God's knowledge because the Spirit of God fills us the same way the waters fill the sea. He has come to dwell within us, and we need only just continue in it, and we will obtain every good thing which is promised of us in God in Christ. When He talks about men going dry shod over the sea, you know, that's a picture of Egypt. And when I talk about the rock and all, it's about that captivity, because those things were given for our examples so that we would know that God is with us through all those troubles and that He is there to recover us from every snare and temptation, from everything that would hinder us in our walk in following Christ. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. Get everything out of the way, because Christ has come to lead us, that we might enter into His kingdom and into that life which He has promised.